You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1981 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Norm Zomer on the subject, Paul's Letter to the Romans.
Perhaps you noticed in the reading this morning from Romans 3 and 4 how the logical progression of Paul's thought is presented, set out in an orderly way. Everything the apostle does, he does that kind of way. His writing is so much different from, say, the apostle John, who writes in rather circular fashion, working back toward a central theme from out on the periphery and then working from the center out to the edges. But Paul always deals with things in a very Greek sort of way, which is to proceed from A to B to C and down the line. So we saw in Romans 1 the theme introduced of the Jew first and also the Greek, that both of them have, in general, rejected God. And we see in Romans 2 the need for repentance by everybody, that no one may rightly pass judgment on anybody else, a theme which will reoccur in chapter 14. In chapter 3, the Jews' advantages are discussed a little bit after having discussed their disadvantages. And then both Jew and Greek are shown to be under the power of sin, that no flesh can be justified, and that God's righteousness must be seen in all of this, that God is the one who is right and no one else. And it is at that point that we'll pick it up now in this portion that is in the third chapter at about the 21st verse. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, for there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as something or other. A propitiation, an expiation, an atoning sacrifice, a reconciling sacrifice. A lot of different words are used to try to express this Greek term that is being spoken of here, hilasterion. That's the Greek word. I don't know that I can pronounce it rightly, but at least that's the way that it would be anglicized. And I suggest to you that there's a lot easier word than some of those that you see that we stumble over. I think that probably the easiest way to do this would be to just call it the covering. It's an important point, sort of a fine one, but one that I think is very important. There is no place, by the way, in the New Testament or in the Old, where you will ever see the doctrine of the atonement expressed. There is no such thing. The whole work of God is all involved in all of this. And it is not possible that you will find in any one place a brief description that is an absolutely complete story of what the doctrine of the atonement is all about. This comes fairly close, but it still is inadequate. This little section that we just read from the 21st to the 25th, 26th verses probably comes about as close as there is anything. And it's a climax, one of the climaxes in Romans of the thought of the Apostle Paul. But still, there is no place and no way that all of the things that are dealing with the atonement can be comprehended in one sweep. In fact, I don't think they can be comprehended in one mind all at one time. Now, this word, which is here used as propitiation in the King James and expiation in my RSV here, is a noun form of a word, helaskamai, no importance to that probably, but the noun form is used in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, to talk about the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember what the cover of the Ark of the Covenant was? What it was called? The place where the two cherubim faced forward toward each other and faced downward upon this location? The cover of the Ark of the Covenant? What was that? The mercy seat. Right. The mercy seat. And in the Greek Old Testament, according to Jusenius' lexicon, that word helasterion is never used of anything but the mercy seat in the Old Testament. And I feel certain that since Paul was a very knowledgeable Old Testament scholar, I suggest to you that it's precisely that he's talking about here. I don't think there's any way that it could be anything different. He had to have this in mind as he unfolds the picture of Christ as the living mercy seat, where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement for the sins of God's people, where God was pleased to meet with His people. You'll find that all in Exodus 25, verses 17 to 22, by the way. I'm not going to go back there right now because I just don't want to spend the time on that, although it's an interesting study by itself. So, in all of this, then, God is expressing His will and His commands and His relationship to His people. It is at the mercy seat that He says, through Moses, that it pleases Him to meet with His people, to speak with them and to command them. And all of this, then, finds its full consummation in the life and the work and the death and the resurrection and the continuing work of the Lord Jesus. So, when we see this kind of difficult word, and you'll find a related one in 1 John 2:2 and in 1 John 4:10, covering still is a better word than these words propitiation or expiation or some of those things, which really don't express exactly what it is that God is trying to say. What it is that there is a sacrifice which it pleases God to accept. And it's the same thing that happened in the Garden of Eden, when man's sin had broken the relationship that existed between God and man prior to that time in the Garden of Eden. Somehow the relationship had to be restored, and it was restored totally as a work of God. God provided the covering for their nakedness, which was not simply a physical nakedness, but the shame that came from their sin. And it was God's covering which was provided for their clothing. And it's the same thing now. We have the clothing over with Christ, which we put on, receiving it by faith. So that's an important part of this, and I think we want to get this carried through. And I think that F.F. Bruce has probably got about the best expression here in his expanded paraphrase of the epistles of Paul. He says, our living mercy seat in this place in Verse 25, whom God put forward as our living mercy seat in His blood to be received by faith. Okay, that is the first of the things that we wanted to bring to your attention this morning. We have then reconciliation as a result of God's acceptance of the sacrifice of Christ and the ongoing work of the Lord Jesus as well. We have reconciliation with God. We saw that yesterday in our passage from 2 Corinthians. Then he talks about faith and works. And that's going to be the subject of chapter 4, where Paul takes us back to our common ancestor, the common ancestor, rather surprisingly, of both Jew and Gentile, which is Abraham. But just before that, he tells us something that's an important thing that he's going to use as part of his argument. He says in verse 28 of chapter 3, we hold that a man is justified, and remember what we talked about justification, that is not to say that we are justified in anything that we do when it is wrong things. It is that God will treat those people as just who are not. So we are justified by faith, and you remember what we talked about that, with the five principles that are comprehended in the word faith, and it's the same word as we find in our word believe in our English versions, because we don't have a verb form of the word faith itself. So he says we are justified by faith apart from works of law. Then he goes on to talk about Abraham believing God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And throughout this whole chapter, faith and reckoning, or imputation, imputing, are a very large part of everything that he has to say. But just for the moment now, we want to talk about it was his faith, not his works, which made Abraham justified. Now, a lot of times we have people who find a tension between the epistle of James and the epistle of Romans to the Romans, where James and Paul seem to be talking at odds with each other or at cross purposes. And there are those who have found there a problem because James says faith without works is dead and Paul says we're justified by faith and not by works. And so there's this problem. In fact, Martin Luther referred to the letter of James as a right strawy epistle because he felt that it didn't somehow square with his idea of justification as he had acquired it from Paul. So I think it's important for us to understand what it is that Paul is talking about and what James is talking about, and then I think we'll find that there's not only no problem there, but there's complete harmony in their thinking. When Paul talks about works, we just saw that, works of law, what he is discussing is observances of the legal system of Judaism, obedience to which can never bring salvation. See, it was Judaism that he had in mind when he talked about the works, the punctilious observance of the law, which was so prized and prided in by Jews. Now, when James talks about works, what he means is warm deeds of love, which are springing from a right attitude toward God. And that's a different kind of thing entirely. In fact, what it matches most precisely is probably the fruit of the Spirit that the Apostle Paul talks about. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faith, self-control. Those things that he mentions in Galatians 5:22. So when James speaks about works as the evidences of faith, what he means is those warm things that are happening. When the Apostle Paul talks about works versus the faith, and when he is dealing with it as he does in Romans here, what he means is cold works, just those external observances which were merely a codified form of activity carried on by the Jews under their system of Judaism. Another one of those things that I think we need to know as we go along. Then we can talk about Abraham and understand now what he means when he says he's believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness without doing works. That is, it wasn't some external observance of cold legalism which produced Abraham's rightness in God's view when God was willing to impute to him that rightness. It was, in fact, his warm response to the invasion of his life by his God, which produced God's response to him. And then he can go on and talk about faith being reckoned to Abraham as righteousness and reckoned to him before he had the external observance of circumcision. It was long before that, and so therefore we can understand that those promises were made without the law being in the picture at all. And in fact, it's important that it do that. It has to depend upon faith, says verse 16 of chapter 4, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of Abraham's seed, not only those who are of his fleshly descent through the things of the Mosaic Law, but others who share the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, the father of many nations. And once again, we have Jews, you cannot rest in your lineage from Abraham as a thing about which you can boast. Gentile, you have nothing to boast about either. You have to become a Jew. And both Jew and Gentile are pulled together once more into the picture of God's purview so that he can deal with each of them and together bring them into one community. And we have then in chapter 4 a lot about faith and about righteousness and about grace and about justification, with which we end about Jesus, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That's very inadequate for chapter 4, but we're going to go on anyway. Chapter 5 then discusses our exalted position in Christ. And we have to pause there because there's some beautiful pictures and I don't want you to miss them. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, says chapter 5, verse 1, we have peace with God. Here's our reconciliation. Again, you see, through the work of Christ, we now have acquired a reconciliation. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. You remember we talked before about the matters of wrath and grace, two very important parts of the divine energy in action, the two sides of God's working. Now, what he says then is, through Christ, we have come to a point where we stand in grace. And there's a little word in there, the word that is translated in English, access. We have obtained access, verse 2. I don't know what it says in King James. Maybe it says the same thing. I'm not positive, but in mine it says, through him we have obtained access to this grace. Okay. That's an interesting word, and it's one that Paul, I'm sure, used with complete understanding of what it was he was attempting to convey. But we don't get it because we just see it as an English word. Now, in the Greek, I'm told there are two ways we can think about that. There are two ways that that word has been used in the past in the Greek language. One is a harbor or haven. And the picture then is that as long as we were out there in the rough water, remember we talked about the rock yesterday, having to hide behind the rock on the lee side so that the waves would not dash us against the rock if we were on the other side. Well, while we're out there in the ocean, and we're not very far from an ocean out here, and you know how those waves can get boisterous, we're out there rowing away, all of our works, all of the things we're doing, thrashing the water with our oars, and we're getting nowhere at all. And finally Christ comes, and he brings us to the haven. We're on the right side of the rock now, and the water is calm. And through Christ, then, we have obtained access to this haven. We've obtained a harbor in which we can rest. Come unto me, and I will give you rest, is what Jesus says. That's one of the pictures. The other one is, access is the regular technical word in the Greek for introduction to a royal presence. We've just had a royal wedding that took place in England, and some of us have been hearing about it or thinking about it during this week. It just took place at 2 o'clock this morning, our time here, I guess. Now, we would not have access to that because we don't belong in a royal presence, and there's none of us here who was, I think, I don't know of any of us, who received an invitation to that presence. So therefore, we would not have any way of going into that royal presence to share in that particular event that's taking place in England. Now, what Paul says is, we have been, you might say, ushered into the very throne room of God. He has opened the door so that we could walk into the very presence of God. And when we get there, when we come trembling into the presence of the Almighty, what do we find? Not his wrath, not his thundercloud over his brow. We find his smile, his grace. We have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. It's one of the things that I think he has in mind, at least one of the things that he has in mind in chapter 8 when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. In other words, we have passed from one side of God's thing, which is His judgment, which results in condemnation, to the other side where we are in the relationship to His grace, in which now we are in the side of His divine energy, which is His active loving care that results in salvation. And it's that He has produced for us. And because of this, we can rejoice in our sufferings. And the word there is thlipsis, in the Greek, the word for pressure. We talk in our age now a great deal about the pressures of the culture in which we live. Well, we don't have anything different from what they had in the first century, really. They had pressure too. And Paul talks about it. We rejoice in the pressures which are upon us. We don't go running around moaning about, oh, the pressure. I can't stand the pressure. How about all of these people? They couldn't stand the pressure either. And he says it's something in which we can rejoice because we know that that pressure produces in us some kind of fortitude, the endurance, the ability to see through the job that must be done and to be able to stand. And endurance then produces in us character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Spirit which has been given to us. All of that then in chapter 5 our exalted position in Christ, that He has ushered us, in fact, into the very throne room of God. Another theme that is addressed in the letter to the Hebrews, where we, with boldness, come before the throne of grace. We are able to do that because Jesus has opened the way and granted to us access to the Father. That's a very large part of the subject matter of the Hebrew letter, access or drawing near to God. Okay, after talking about that and our exalted position in Christ, he contrasts that with another of our common ancestors, the most common of all, the one of our relationship to Adam, which is the first ancestor that we had. And he's talked about our ancestor Abraham and our relationship now to Abraham through Christ and in being in the faith of Abraham. And now he speaks about the common ancestor Adam, with whom we have had in our past of our lives a federal relationship with the reign of death, which reigned during the whole time that we were in that federal relationship, and how that reign has been replaced by the reign of grace. The latter part of chapter 5, by the way, let's not go that far yet. Let's look at what it says in verse 6 and onward there. While we were yet helpless, that's one of the things we are, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, that's one of the things we are. And God shows His love, verse 8, for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And down in verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, and now we are saved in His life. And that's a picture of you and me. Helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. And that's what requires the reconciliation. That is why we need to have the broken relationship mended. And it's that which has been done by Jesus. And again, we have another picture of something about atonement, even though the word atonement isn't shown there. As a matter of fact, atonement is basically an Old Testament concept, and it doesn't show up much in the New Testament. Most of the time in the New Testament, the word that replaces it is reconciliation, because it's that which is involved. That is what we need. We need so desperately to have our broken relationship with God mended. Then, as we get to the latter part of the chapter, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, verse 20, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life. I like J.B. Phillips' translation of that little part, and I will share it with you and ask you to consider it for what it has to offer about the climax again of another of the series of thoughts that the apostle is bringing to our attention. He says this, though sin is shown to be wide and deep, thank God His grace is wider and deeper still. The whole outlook changes. Sin used to be the master of men, and in the end handed them over to death. Now grace is the ruling factor, with righteousness as its purpose, and its end, the bringing of men to the eternal life of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It seems to me that that expresses most eloquently what God has in mind for us. Sin is wide and deep, no question about that, but His grace is wider and deeper still. His unmerited favor, His goodness, which already has been expressed to us when we were helpless and ungodly and sinners and enemies in the death of His Son. We think of a lot of things that we have in our lives. We have never experienced anything like what Jesus did. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved His church and gave Himself up for her. When He did that, they hated Him. They spat upon Him. They scorned Him. I think very few of us husbands have been asked to put up with a wife that treated us like that. And I think we might feel, if we were put upon in such a way, that we were highly justified in getting rid of her. What if Christ had done that? What if Christ had said, they aren't worth it, and we weren't?
and yet He died for us. And then we, as the bride, what do we bring to such a love? Can we bring anything less than the warmest, the greatest devotion and submission to the will of our Master, Lord, and Bridegroom? Can we bring anything less than that in the face of the great love which has been first shown to us when we weren't even worth it, and yet we still are not? Well, we go on to chapter 6, which shows what we do about this. Since we were enemies and sinners and grace has now entered the picture, what do? We die to sin, and we live to God. Do you not know, verse 3 of chapter 6, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. I want to bring something to your attention. It was referred to in chapter 3 about the justification, which is in the one who has faith in Jesus. We didn't talk about it at that time because we wanted to get this part in about being buried with Him by baptism into death and tie that together. We are justified if we have faith in Jesus. We are then united with Him in a death like His, so that we might be united with Him in a resurrection like His. This is all part of the justification of men. And I draw attention to that because I want you now to go back with me to the 143rd Psalm and see something there that you might find rather interesting. I hope you do. Psalm 143, verses 1 and 2. Hear my prayer, O Lord, says David. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness, answer me, and in thy righteousness. We talk about the righteousness of God, the rightness of God, the justice of God, and it's that term that is being used here in the Hebrew. Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for no man living is righteous before thee. And the word again is just or justified. It's the same term as is used about God in the first verse, just a little different form because of the fact that one is a noun and in a one way and one is in another way. So, first we have the justice or rightness or righteousness of God, and then we have justness or righteousness or justification of men. And he says, no man living is righteous before thee. Now that is a marvelous and important principle of God's action. No living man can be justified. All people find justification only through death. Does that make sense? What did we read about Jesus being baptized into His death, being buried therefore with Him by baptism into death? Our justification comes through death. No man living is righteous before thee. All people find justification only through death, either actual or symbolic. When Paul is going to talk in the 7th chapter of Romans, he begins his chapter by talking about a woman who's released from her husband when her husband dies. She becomes freed from that obligation, responsibility, and privilege of marriage only by the death of her husband. And it's the same kind of thing that we're talking about here. If we've been married, so to say, to sin, if we've been married to our relationship to Adam, and if we are now going to change to where instead of having Adam as our bridegroom, if we can put it that kind of way, we now want Christ as our bridegroom, something has to happen. We have to kill Adam. And of course, we kill him in ourselves. And how we do that is through going through a death. And I think this is an important consideration for young people, because you run into a lot of people who say, are you saved? I do too, but I have probably found my answers to some of that. By the way, how do you answer that when somebody says, have you been saved? How do you answer that? Well, I'll tell you how I do. Oh, haven't you? Well, you will. I feel certain. And I think there's a good answer. You can say, yes, by God's grace I've been saved, and I'm being saved, and I hope someday to be saved. And that'll stop them. They have to think about that, because they don't look at it that way. But it's true, we're saved from something in Christ, aren't we? He didn't come to save us from nothing. And being in Christ, we are saved from something. And it's that that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, where he says, by grace you have been saved. We are in the process of being saved as well. When Paul talks in the first letter of to Corinth in chapter 1, he says, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. Now, it doesn't say that in your King James. It does, though, in the RSV, and that is the way the original Greek reads. We are being saved. To us who are being saved is the power of God. And then thirdly, in 1 Peter, we can read about you receive the outcome of your long endurance, which is the salvation of your souls. So you've got three steps in the process of salvation. Yes, we're saved. Yes, we're being saved. And yes, someday we shall be saved. Well, that's just a sort of a digression from here, but I thought maybe that might be of interest to you. All right, we are justified through death. So anybody who comes to you and says, that they have an offer of a salvation, all you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's right. But it has to be through death. And any form of salvation which is offered, which does not involve a death, has got something wrong with it. There's got to be death involved in it. Because God has shown us all the way through that one of the outstanding principles of His whole message of redemption and salvation and reconciliation, justification, atonement, or whatever else you want to discuss, it's all life comes out of death. Life does not continue as a continuum that goes on forever. Life comes out of death. And it's only in eternal life, the sharing of the divine nature, that finally it can in fact continue. And that still must be by a death having taken place prior to it, either symbolic or actual. For those who are still alive when the Lord Jesus returns, those who are baptized, who have died in Him, as Paul talks about here in Romans 6, they have already died. And those who have died literally in Him will also be raised to a new life in Him. In fact, that's what Paul looks forward to in Romans 6:5. If we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. So we have a marvelous position in Christ, and it must be acquired through dying, which is one of the reasons we're so very insistent upon baptism by immersion. There is no other figure given by God which compares to it. And there is no other thing that is like that that we can do which will accomplish what that does, because we momentarily, we die, we lay there with Him in that new tomb, and we rise to new life and stand with Him in the garden. And as Mary Magdalene did when she saw Him and recognized Him, we say, Rabboni, Master. As we come forth from our tomb and acknowledge our Lord and cleave to Him. Okay, justification comes through death. Now, being united with Christ, then, we are dead to sin. That's the brunt of much of what the apostle has to say in Romans 6. Verse 12, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. So, as a result of the justification that we have had through our death in Christ, as the result of that, we now present ourselves obediently to a new life. As chapter 7, verse 4 says, likewise, my brethren, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God.
Remember yesterday we talked about our tree, and the foundation was all of that which is our teaching, and the fruit bearing is what was the result of that. Having drawn the nourishment from the foundation, our roots sunk deep in the things of God, now we can bear fruit. And it's that is intended here. But first the seed has to be planted and grow before it's ready to bear fruit. So the result of our justification, the result of our having been rooted and grounded in the things that are godly, is that we produce a fruit, obedience. We have then now no longer to fear the wages of sin, but rather to look forward to the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ our Lord. So we have a new life. And chapter 7 says we have a new freedom. We're dead to the law, as we just saw there, and we don't have this problem of the Apostle Paul, who says that he had so many difficulties before when the law could tell him what was sinful, but it couldn't give him the power to overcome it. The law could tell him who the transgressor was. It could define for him what he did wrong, but it didn't give him the power to make it right. And that was the problem. And now, in Christ, he has found that through the grace of God. Law is a light that illuminates the intelligence, but it doesn't strengthen the will. And law, by the way, is another thing that we have to define as we go along here. You know, we tend to think about law, because of its relationship to our culture, and we have a lot of it, as being something that is produced by parliaments or congresses or legislation or regulation or something of that sort. That isn't what law is in the Bible. That isn't what law was intended to be by the Lord God. Law is an expression of the character and will of God. That's a very good, I think, myself, definition of what law is. An expression of the character and will of God in whatever form it might be seen. Whether it was the law of Moses, Paul says the law, verse 12 of chapter 7, is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. The law of Moses was a good thing because it was an expression of the character and will of God. It just didn't produce for him anything that could be comparable to salvation. Now, of course, he talks in this 8th chapter about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which is still an expression of the character and will of God, as is, in fact, the law of sin and death. The law that God gives, which says in His character and His will, that which is inadequate and which is sinful cannot abide. That which rebels against Him must ultimately cease to exist. That's His law, and it's part of His will. Only Jesus, who said He came to fulfill, not to put away, but to fulfill the law, He's the only one who can, in its authentic form, fulfill the love and the law of God. We have in the law of sin and death then, the law of Moses, the law of Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, all three mentioned in Romans 8, verses 2 and 3. But before he gets to that, he tells us about the problem that he has. And I suspect that you and I have the same problem. I know I do. Verse 15 of chapter 7, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. That is to say, I am within myself a walking civil war. And that's true of all of us. We go through life being a walking civil war, constantly saying, Norm, now why did you do that? That isn't what you intended to do or say or be, or, you know, I hurt somebody, or why did I do that? And I've heard people who said that they thought that this was all taking place in the life of the apostle before his baptism, but I feel certain that that's not true. He says in the latter part of his chapter here, in myself I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. He's still faced with this same problem, although he's already dealt with the matter of being in Christ in chapter 6 through baptism. So he says, I wouldn't have any hope, even now. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have within ourselves constantly this wretchedness of our civil war that goes on,
and our thankfulness at the same time that God has provided something for us. So we have in a way a new freedom. That's what he says in verse 1 of chapter 8. We have a new freedom. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because we have a different kind of relationship. We have a new life, and it is followed by a new mind. Not the mind of the flesh, which he says in chapter 8, verse 6, is death, but the mind of the Spirit, which is life and peace. I think it's William Barclay who says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. That part that in verse 7, he says, the mind which is set upon the things that fascinate our sinful human nature. Isn't that interesting? It's true, isn't it? There are many things in our lives, in the culture that's around us, that fascinate our human nature. We can't quite put them aside. You know, they stick to us because we're fascinated by them. Maybe we don't love them. Maybe we repudiate them. Maybe we hate evil, but it's hard to leave it behind. The sin which clings so closely, is the way it says in Hebrews 12. The sin which clings so closely. But he says in verse 9, you are not in the flesh, or you are not dominated by the pursuits which fascinate our sinful human nature. You are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God really dwells in you. And I'm quite aware that at this point a lot of people become very nervous about how we're going to deal with the Spirit, and it is a difficult subject and perhaps not something we ought to try to go into in any very in-depth kind of way here. But it certainly must be true that when he comes down to verse 15, which says we have... it's the verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption or sonship by which we cry, Abba, Father. When he talks about being led by the Spirit there, it's certainly, I am sure, Paul is not talking about his own spirit. He's just dealt with that in chapter 7, and his own spirit is a walking civil war. I don't do what I want, I do the very thing I hate. So he has to have something else which is doing some leading. And I think that's what God does. I think if we are prayerfully leaning upon him, and this is part of our faith that we talked about, the leaning of the entire personality upon God for every good thing, the expression which understands and which acknowledges that in everything God works for good with those who love him. That's what Romans 8:28 says. If we are feeling like that, then we will receive guidance and direction, and our sonship will result in, just as our earthly parents want the best for us and want to take us by the hand and to lead us in the way that will be right and best for our own lives, so our divine parent too wants us to be blessed, wants us to find the right way. He wants us to take his hand and to walk with him. That's what Micah 6:8 says. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And it's precisely that that I think is meant here by the apostle as he talks about this. Well, we'll pick up from there tomorrow.